Galatians chapter 4. I tell you what, before you turn there, turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. I want to read a couple of verses of scripture here. In 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." And by spirit, he means preachers. He says, "But try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Not every preacher is of God. Not everybody that's preaching is preaching of God. There are many false prophets. "How can I know then if they're speaking by the Spirit of God? Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." Now it appears this time of the year, because it's designated as the time when we celebrate at least the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, it appears that everybody confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You think you're hearing it, that everybody's saying Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, I want to show you this morning what it is to confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Confessing Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is more than merely expressing the fact. It is confessing who He is, why He came, what He accomplished. So if you'll turn over to Galatians 4 now. Galatians 4, I want to confess to you this morning that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That'll be my subject. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Galatians 4, verse 4. "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, I'm going to just go through my divisions with you as I get to them, because I've got too much to say this morning. So, the first division I want you to see is confessing Christ is come, that Christ has come in the flesh, is confessing that Christ came at the time set by the eternal appointment of God. It wasn't by accident, it was on purpose. He came at the set time. Verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time was come." This time of year you'll hear men argue that Christ was not born on December 25th, and that's true. He wasn't. We don't really know the date He was born. We're not told to celebrate His birth. We're told to celebrate His death. But that's not the time we're concerned about here. What I want you to see here, what's important is that Christ came into this earth at the time set between God and His Son in the covenant of and council of peace and eternity. That's when He came. In the fullness of time, that's when He came. God does nothing by accident. God, it's not as some vainly imagine that He tried to save one way and it didn't work out, so then His plan B was to send Christ into the world. That's not the case. God purposed for His Son to come into this earth from eternity. And the work which Christ came to accomplish was purposed from eternity. And for whom Christ would accomplish that work was purposed from eternity. And God purposed the exact time His Son would come into the earth from eternity. You see, that lets us know that the fall of Adam, when Adam fell in the garden, that lets us know that didn't take God by surprise. When Adam sins and he plunged the whole human race into spiritual death and separation from God, that didn't take God by surprise. It fit perfectly into God's eternal purpose to glorify His great name and the saving of an elect people in His Son, Christ Jesus. Now, the salvation of God's people, it's ordered and it's sure in Christ by God from all eternity. His coming into this earth marked the set time that the scepter would depart from Judah, from Israel, because Israel and King David and the kings in Israel, they were merely a type and a picture of Christ the King and of His spiritual kingdom. And the Lord said in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That means the scepter, the king's scepter, that kingship and that dominion and that kingdom. It shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now, Shiloh's Christ. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The people are not going to an earthly kingdom. The people are not going to an earthly throne. The people are gathering to Christ. Christ is our King, and He's the King of His kingdom. That's why Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on His shoulder." What government? The government of God's house, the government of God's kingdom, the government of saving His people and ruling and reigning for all eternity. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Christ was... that David was a picture, that king was a picture in Israel, and that kingdom was a picture of the true spiritual kingdom. Christ is the real King. That's why the wise men came when He was born into this earth, and they came saying, "Where is He that's born King of the Jews?" That's why Nathanael said, "Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Daniel prophesied of the exact time, and he prophesied of exactly what Christ would accomplish in his prophecy of the 70 weeks. Habakkuk said, "The vision is yet for an appointed time, and at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." He said, "Everything I've spoken to you about the appointed time when Christ is coming, He's coming at that appointed time." And Micah said, "Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me." God speaking. He's going to come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. He's Christ. He's God's own Son. So Christ came. And when Christ came, He came, Mark 1:14 says, "preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." He came preaching the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God. And he said, "the time is fulfilled." There he was. There was the King. So get this now. To preach Christ, to preach Him come in the flesh, is to preach that He came at the appointed time, because everything involved in Him coming to this earth was purposed from all eternity by God. God did this. God purposed the whole thing. That's why He came. And therefore Christ came when the fullness of time was come. You know what I love? I love the fact that for me and you, in time, we can't accomplish the things we want to bring to pass. And we can't accomplish the things we want to bring to pass on time. But this is true of our Lord. "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." He's God that declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. And those who declare otherwise, they're not just misguided. John said they're antichrist. They're speaking by a spirit other than the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God told John that. And I think the Spirit of God knows what he's talking about when he's the one that gives the word to speak. All right, here's the second thing I want you to see. To declare Christ is come in the flesh is to declare who he is. Christ is God, and he's man in one person. Look at verse 4, Galatians 4:4. God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Now, this is a great mystery. This is the greatest manifestation of amazing love. But this is so. God sent his Son. God sent his Son. Christ Jesus, that infant born, was the infinite one. He is God the Son. He came forth, Emmanuel, God with us. Look over at John 8:42. John chapter 8:42. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And some folks didn't believe he was God the Son. They didn't believe he was God. John 8:42. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father. They were saying, God's our Father. And he said, if God were your Father. He said, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. He sent me. John, 1 John chapter 4, back over there again. 1 John 4. This is what we read. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be satisfaction for our sins. Look down at verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If you get confused by that word world, don't look at the world to try to understand who that means. Look at what Christ accomplished to understand what that means. He just said he sent him forth to be satisfaction for our sins. If he's satisfaction for our sins, that means they're atoned for. God's satisfied. The world means that those he did it for are scattered throughout the world. They're all throughout the world. And he says, now look at verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So those who preach that Jesus is not God, that he's not one with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, that he's not the second person in the Holy Trinity, those who preach otherwise, God does not dwell in them, and they do not dwell in God. They're preaching from a spirit of antichrist, denying that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, because he's God. Now look back at our text at Galatians 4, and look there again at verse 9. At verse 4, and you'll see that it says, "Made of a woman, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman." Now Jesus Christ is unlike any other person, any other man that ever came forth in this world. Because he's the seed of woman. The Lord God said this in Genesis 3:15. He said to the serpent then in the garden, he said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And you will bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. Now that woman's seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus wasn't created as Adam was. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not begotten by Adam's seed as all other men are. When it says that he was made of a woman, it means he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God. and he was conceived in the womb of a virgin who had never known a man. And he was conceived there by the Holy Spirit, not of Adam's corrupt seed, and therefore from conception in the womb, the Lord Jesus was a holy man. He was holy. He's unlike all other men born in Adam. He was holy in conception, and all other men are corrupt. All other men are conceived in sin. That don't mean the act that takes place to conceive them is dirty. It means that when they are conceived in the womb, they're born of corrupt semen, so they are polluted in their very nature. They're conceived in sin. That's what it means. And therefore, because Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he was conceived in the womb of this virgin, the Holy Ghost the angel answered and said unto Mary, and said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." He's that holy thing. God the Son, who is God, is Spirit. And he comes down and he joins himself. He's divine nature. And he comes and he joins himself with flesh. And he joins himself with a human nature. But why? Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, why did he make himself in the likeness of men? Why was he made flesh? Why was he made of a woman? What was the importance of that? Well, the reason he was holy and the reason that he did this was because he's going to do a work for his people. And that work required he be holy from the womb. There's only two men on the planet that have ever been holy. That's Adam and that's Christ. Adam and Christ. Adam had no sin in a sinless environment. And God gave him liberty to do what Adam would do. And Adam sinned against God. Christ is the only other one. He came forth and he came forth a holy man. And his will was to do the will of the Father. And he went about in a sinful, cursed world where with a contradiction of sinners against him constantly and never once had an unholy thought. Never once did an unholy deed, but perfectly fulfilled all righteousness for his people. And you're going to be found in either Adam or you're going to be found in Christ. There's two heads in this world. There's Adam and there's Christ. We all come into this world born under Adam, dead, corrupt, lost, sinners. But God's elect children are those who Christ represented, and those are going to be born of his incorruptible seed, born again. But let me get back to this point. There's two reasons that he came into this earth. Be turning to Hebrews 2. Two reasons that I want to address right here. And they are that he came to be the high priest of his people and to make reconciliation for the sins of his people, to be their high priest to make reconciliation for their sins, and that he might be touched with the feeling of their infirmities. That was what was required of a high priest. Look at Hebrews 2:14. I know I've gone over this with you several times before, but I want you to see this because I have something I want to show to you. Hebrews 2:14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came to lay down his life. He was born to die, that he might deliver his children who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to Satan's bondage." All right, now look. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." He had to be made of a woman, like unto his brethren. Why? Here's the reason. Number one, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He had a work to do to make reconciliation for the sins of his people to God. That was the first reason. The second reason is verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted, to comfort them, to bring them aid. Look again now over at Hebrews 5 and look at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the first thing. That was what Christ came to do. Christ is the last earthly priest. He's the last priest there was. He came and he put an end to the Old Testament priesthood. He did. There are no priests now. Christ is our great high priest with the Father. He came to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then secondly, verse 2 says, who can have compassion on the ignorant? He can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now he was touched. Christ was touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Let me look at this first thing, this first reason first. Christ came for the purpose of being our high priest. He came to save his people from our sins. Eric just read it. They were told his name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. No possibility that he will fail. He shall. And he shall save them from their sin. He shall do it. He came forth to do that. And so doing so, Christ manifests the righteousness of God. You say that all the time, preacher. What do you mean by that? The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is not manifest by our faithfulness. It's not manifest by the faith of us. It's manifest by the faith of Christ. Romans 3 says that. It's manifest by the faithfulness and the fidelity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was set forth. God set him forth. And he came forth and he manifests to us by being crucified. We see that God will by no means clear the guilty. He didn't spare his son when his son was made sin for his people. God will not clear the guilty. Somebody had to die in their place. God has to be just in justifying his people. And he manifests the righteousness of God. This is how God is just in justifying his people. And he manifests that God is the justifier of his people because he's God the Son doing the justifying. So he is the justifier of all who believe. God the Son is spirit, though. His spirit. And it was flesh, it was man that sinned. So he must become a man. He must have a body in order that he might fulfill the law as a man. And that he might, his own self, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. He had to have a body. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Well, God the Son didn't have blood. He didn't have blood. He's spirit. So he took a body that he might have blood to shed life. With his stripes were healed. God the Spirit could not bear stripes. He couldn't bear stripes. So he took a body that he might bear the stripes due to his people in his own body on the tree. The wages of sin is death. And as God, he could not die. So he took a body that he might have a body alive to lay down his life in the place of his people. And being eternal God, because he is God the Son, eternal, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit, through on the altar of his deity, on him being God the Son eternal. He offered himself that way so that everything he accomplished as a man is eternal. He's our eternal propitiation, our eternal satisfaction of God. It's done. It's over. He has by one offering perfected forever all them that are sanctified. All right? The second thing I said was he was made of a woman that in his body he might be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That he might be able to succor, to comfort, to help us in all our sufferings, in all our times of need, because he's been tried in all points. He's been touched in that body with the feeling of those infirmities. Now, Isaiah 53 tells us that He carried our griefs and our sorrows. Christ was made sin. He was made guilty before God by imputation so that God was just to forsake Him on the cross. He had to be made sin. He had to become guilty because God will not punish an innocent person. He's got to be made guilty. So God imputed the sin of all His people to Christ, and He becomes guilty before God, and so that God's just to punish Him in the place of His people. But now, when God forsook Him on that cross, because He was bearing the sin of His people, their sins were imputed to Him, and He was guilty, and justice required that He be forsaken. When He was forsaken on the cross, it was that forsaking of God. Listen to me. It was that forsaking of God whereby Christ was touched in His own body on the tree with all the feelings and all the afflictions, all the smiting and the bruising and the stripes that comes upon our bodies and our flesh and our spirit because of sin. You understand what I... Let me get this. Not only the feelings of want, of hunger and thirst, of persecution of men, of the trying of Satan when he walked this earth and when men nailed him to the tree. Not only that, but the feeling of our infirmities, the feeling of sin, the feeling of everything that goes along with sin. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities when He was forsaken of God on the cross. Think about this. Adam's spiritual death and the deterioration of his physical body began when he was cut off from the life and light of God. Like a flower. You take a flower and you remove the sunlight from that flower so that that flower is forsaken of the sunlight, and that flower will wither. It will just wither because it needs the light and the life of the sun. You and me are withering. We're just withering. We're becoming wrinkled and we're dying day by day. Well, the condemnation of hell will be that Christ has forsaken us, that Christ has turned His back on us. And the condemnation of hell will be endured by His people by being forsaken of God. It will be a death that's not death. It will be a death that never dies. It will be the worm that never dies. We will be dying, condemned, forsaken of God, but never dying. Just enduring that forever. That will be the case of all those who meet God without a substitute. And Christ endured that on the cross when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He was enduring being forsaken of God on the cross because He was justly made guilty by imputation, and He was being touched at that same time in His body by all the feelings of our sin, by all the feelings of being separated from God. The psalmist describes it as being touched with such extreme suffering and affliction in his own body on the tree. And it's described like this: his moisture being turned into the drought of summer. You know when you get really, really sick? You ever had a fever? Really bad fever? Psalm 22:14-15, he said, the Lord said, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou, you see, we're talking about what God did to him. Thou has brought me into the dust of death, the dryness of death. Look at Lamentations chapter 3, right after Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3. And look at verse 1. This is what I'm talking about. This is how that that being touched with the feeling of our infirmities. This is how it's described in Scripture. Listen to this. Lamentations 3:1. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. What happened when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It went dark. And he was left there. And it says, surely against me is he turned. God turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He builded against me, compassed me with gall and travail. He set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hedged me about that I cannot get out. He's made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He's turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He's made me desolate. He's bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He's caused the arrows of his quiver to enter my reins. That's the inward parts. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He's filled me with bitterness. He's made me drunken with wormwood. He's also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He's covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. Now look at Isaiah 53 with me just a moment. Isaiah 53. At the end of verse 3, when it says he was acquainted with grief, and it says, and we hid as it were our faces from him, the marginal reading says he hid as it were his face from us. Because the law required anybody the law required of the leper that he hide his face from people. That's what it required. I'm not saying that Christ became a leper. What I am saying is he was touched with the feeling, the very same feeling of all of those very diseases that he healed while he walked this earth. The disease of leprosy, the disease of blindness, and the issue of blood. All diseases he healed. That's what infirmities are, and they're all caused by sin. And that's what And whenever he healed some people one day, Matthew said he did that in order that verse 4 might be fulfilled. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is what I'm talking about. Not only was he had to have a body to fulfill the law. He had to have a body to shed his blood. He had to have a body to have the sin of God's people imputed to him. But he had to have a body to be touched with the feeling of all the sins of his people. To have them piercing him through and his body to be, his moisture to be dried up within him and his tongue to cleave to his mouth so that he's actually enduring in his own body on the tree the stripes. He's enduring the stripes of being forsaken from God, not the stripes of men. He bore those, but I'm talking about the stripes that come from being cut off from the light and the life. I'm talking about the stripes that come from bearing hell, from the stripes that come from bearing the condemnation, from bearing the worm that never dies, the stripes that come that you'll receive if you meet God without Christ. I'm talking about the stripes and the touch and the feelings of our infirmities. He bore that in his body on that tree. I despise to hear men speak of it as just a judicial transaction. It was cut and dry judicial, that's it. It was more of an offense than that to God Almighty when man sinned against God. And it's going to be more of a paying, of a suffering under the condemnation and wrath of God in hell than just that for men too. And he had to bear that in the place of his people on the tree. I don't know what happened. I don't know what it did to him. I don't know what it did to his body. But it look what sin does to your body. And I'm not saying he had sin inherently in his body. I'm just saying he was touched with the feelings, the effects, the afflictions that our sin causes in the body. And he was made sin by our sin being imputed to him. And he was guilty. So that he's bearing. I mean, and yet, look at verse 4. It says there, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I said this to you before. I think something happened on that cross to where after what man had done to him, that centurion sitting there at the foot of that cross looked up at him and said, we didn't do this to him. It may have been just that the folks walking by saying he's getting what he deserved, God smiting him and all this because of everything that men's doing to him. I think it was something that had to do with God forsaking him on that cross. And they said, God has stricken him and smitten him and afflicted him. But look at the next verse. He said, Paul said, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, yet without sin. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was really wounded. Man's so proud to think that our wounding had anything to do with satisfying God. Our wounding him had nothing to do with satisfying God. Our wounding him only proved that we're a bunch of worthless maggots. That's what it proved. He was wounded for our transgressions by God. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It was for no sin of his own that he was touched in his own body, but for the sins of his people. Now here's the mystery of the cross. This to me is the mystery of the cross right here. The mystery of the cross is that while the sins of his people were imputed to him so that God was just in pouring out his wrath upon our substitute, at the same time, while he was bearing and being touched with the feeling of our infirmities in his own body, and he was... and the afflictions and the stripes and the woundings and the bruises that our sin causes, he was being touched with it. He was being touched with it. So he knows exactly what it's like. At the same time, Christ in himself endured it in perfect obedience to God unto death. No guile was found in his mouth. He never in his heart turned rebel against God. He remained like a lamb silent as it's sheared. And from the Father's side of it all, while God was just to forsake him and had to forsake him, when he was made a curse in place of his people, while he was doing that and he was just doing it, at the same time, it pleased the Lord. It made satisfaction to the justice of God to bruise him. And with his stripes were healed. Not the stripes inflicted by men, the stripes from being forsaken of God. That's a mystery of mysteries. That's wisdom beyond wisdom. That's depths of love. That's a manifestation of the glory of God. What does that have to do with me? Well, because Christ was touched with a feeling of the very kinds of infirmities that he healed when he walked this earth. When you and I get sick, when we get a disease, when we're racked with fever and we're burning up and that sin's taking its toll on us, he knows just what it feels like. When we've got to the point where our tongue's cleaving to our my roof of our mouth and our skin's hanging off of our bones and it's become just wrinkled and we're just turned into a mass you can't even hardly recognize, he knows exactly what that feels like. So that he's able to come in the Spirit and comfort us in all our time of need and every bit of it. so that not only did he fully, perfectly make satisfaction, he's a high priest that can be faithful and merciful and helpful in all our time of need if we go through this earth. Seeing then we have such a high priest, passed into the heavens, that's where he is. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He never reviled. He never rebelled against God. He bore all of it to the end. All right, here's the third thing, and I'll be brief here, but I got to spend too much time. But let me, the third thing, back in Galatians 4, verse 4. To preach Christ is come in the flesh is to preach that by His one offering, Christ accomplished the redemption of His people on the cross. Verse 4 says, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Those He came to save were under the curse of the broken law. The curse of the broken law. So He was made under the law, and He was made a curse for them under the law. Galatians 3:13, look there with me. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Words that, synonyms of that, are words like execration, words like anathema. That's what He was made. For His people. Now, as God, He gave the law to Adam in the garden. And as God, He gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai to shut our mouths and show us the transgression we committed in the garden, in Adam. But as the God-man, He subjected Himself to that very law and to the very curse of that law. The precepts of the Ten Commandments, when He walked this earth, It was the heart of His heart. It wasn't like He was having a grasp to keep the law. It was His heart. He was holy. A man that's holy, the law wasn't made for a holy man. A holy man never has a thought contrary to God. He never had a thought contrary to God. So there was nothing in him. He didn't have to strive to keep the law. He just kept it. He just was obedient. He just was holy and righteous in everything he did. It was his delight. It was what he. It's just who he was in his heart and his nature. But this one who knew no sin of his own was made a curse for us under the law and forsaken of God. And this is what I think took place. That condemnation of hell I was telling you about, which will be being forsaken of God, that worm that never dies, that death that never dies. Christ bore that death for His people and put an end to it eternally for His people when He was forsaken of God on the cross. He bore it and put an end to it. When He cried out, "It's finished," and then gave up the ghost, it was already finished before He gave up the ghost. They'll say, but the wages of sin is death, and He died, and that's how He satisfied justice. That showed physically, outwardly, what He'd already done spiritually. He already bore the condemnation. He already put a death to death. He'd already satisfied justice. But He was alive. If we go to hell, brethren, we're going to be dying. We're going to be dead. But we're going to still be alive. And so you understand what I'm saying? He suffered the death of hell, which is a death that never dies. He suffered that and satisfied it so that when He said, "It is finished," it was finished. It was done. And then He, as an outward manifestation of it, He gave up the ghost and went and was buried in a tomb. This is what the Scripture says. There's therefore now no condemnation. That word is katakrima. There's no more katakrima to them which are in Christ Jesus, born of His Spirit, because Christ was made a curse, a katara for us. And because He was made that. Because what the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of the flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That means He cursed the curse. He condemned the condemnation. He made death die for His people forever. And now the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who are born of His Spirit. You see, people want to, I know there is a difference between righteousness and sanctification. I know there's a difference between justification and these different, some words, forensic, what have you. When you're born of the Spirit of God and you've been made holy, purified in within, created in the righteousness and holiness of Christ Jesus, because we're justified by what Christ has accomplished, that means there's nothing. It doesn't mean we have to go around and we're trying to keep the law, to satisfy the law and to live righteously. It means we have lived righteously. It means there's nothing we can possibly do that will make the law of God say to you and me, that man's guilty. That man can't come into glory because Christ has already justified us of every sin, past, present, and future, so that the law says of us, he's spotless and he's righteous and he's holy and there's nothing to blame in him. That's all of God's people. That's freedom. That's freedom. Not to sin. He's not going to make people sin. I don't even have to tell a believer that. Anybody born of the Spirit of God and taught of God knows that ain't so. Well, here's the fourth thing. To preach Christ come in the flesh is to declare that because Christ redeemed his people, each one shall be born of the Spirit. Verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's why he did it. God predestinated his children to the adoption before the foundation of the world. And not a possibility. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he's made us accepted in the beloved. He came and did this whole work so that God would be just when he sends forth the Spirit of God and creates his child anew. Well, what about all those before Christ came and laid down his life on the cross? He was their surety. It was done. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it's by the Spirit of His Son that each one whom Christ redeemed is given life and faith, whereby we cry to God our Father. The justice of God demands it. Look at verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We don't become sons of God by believing God. We don't get our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life by believing God. That was already done. We already were sons of God. And because we were sons of God, because Christ already redeemed us, the Spirit of God sent forth into His child. Somebody say, well, those are hard sayings. You've got to be careful saying those things. No, I don't. It's written right here in black and white. I have to be careful about that. That's God's Word. You've got to be careful if you don't say it. Because you're going to have to take it up with God. Antichrist. This is God's Word. By Christ redeeming us, being born of His Spirit, we're sons and heirs of God. Heirs of God our Father and joint heirs with Christ. Look at verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This was predestinated too. In whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. So I confess to you, brethren, I confess to you, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He has come in the flesh. You believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Those that believe He's come in the flesh are born of God. You're born of God. God dwelleth in you, and you dwell in God. That's so. So, He came at the set time from eternity because it was purpose. He's God and man in one person because He's our high priest at the right hand of the Father who presents us to the Father, holy, spotless, without blame, and He knows the feeling of our infirmities, having suffered the extremities that no man can imagine on the cross. And He's redeemed His people, being made a curse for us. And each one He's redeemed are sons and must be born of His Spirit because our Father's justice demands it, and He's predestinated it. And believer, you who are a child of God, our Father, you're an heir of God our Father. My daddy don't have anything. I mean, my dad don't have much. But my Heavenly Father has it all. And I'm an heir of His. Whatever he's going to give to Christ, he's going to give to me. Joint heirs with Christ. You know why? Because Christ Jesus came in and was that one who did all this. They thought he was going to come in majesty, and they thought he was going to come the first time like he is going to come the second time. But he came as a baby. He just grew up and accomplished the work. And when he comes the second time, folks that's looking for this earthly kingdom and folks that's looking for this earthly setup so they can do whatever they want to do in the earth and live high on the hog in this earth, they're going to be jumping up and down thinking, oh, he's coming. Here he comes. We knew he was coming. He's coming for the first time. He's coming because he's coming in splendor. This is just how we thought he was coming. But they're going to find out he's already been. He's coming back. And they're going to be running and looking for rocks to cover them up, hiding from rocks, hiding in the rocks because of it. That's God. I'm telling you, that's God. That's how God says. He don't try to do something. He does it. He does it. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Amen.